Hey, Jacob's Well, happy summer. You know, one of the coolest things that I get to do as pastor of Jacob's Well is I get to work with some of our younger and newer staff in what we call summer teaching team. And this is an opportunity to spend actually a couple months meeting with them, talking about how we interpret the Bible and study the Bible and come to terms with what it means, and then move it to the point we could actually create messages that can be shared here at church. And that's what we've done this summer. We are in the book of James, where we're going to be talking about counterfeit faith. And we have worked on these messages, and the people who have prepared them have given them to us. And so I've heard them, and they are absolutely powerful. I can't tell you how long it's been since I've been this excited about the teaching that we're going to have this summer. Now, one of the people who partnered with me this year is Brian Fott, our formations pastor. Brian has already come into our church environment, and he has just made formations begin to rock. And so this week, he's going to start off the James series with the first message, and I just want to let you know, just to warn you, he looks a lot like me. So people have been getting confused with me. Just think of me as his younger, more attractive brother, and that'll help you distinguish the two of us. Anyway, just joking. Here's Brian with the first message in James, counterfeit faith.
Right now, Paul is on a boat, probably on vacation, fishing, probably tuning into this very message. And I have one thing to say to you. I have the microphone now. I am excited about kicking off this series. Paul and I had a chance to work with some awesome folks that are going to be bringing the next several weeks of messages. My goal today is simply to kind of introduce you to the book of James and kind of the main theme, and my hope is to not step too far over into any of their messages because they're going to be powerful. I've had a chance to hear them. I'm excited for what God's going to do. The one thing I want you to be aware of in this series is that James is a hard book. It comes at you and it punches you right between the eyes. And because of that, it'll be tempting to feel a lot of extra guilt and frustration and like that this is just too hard. And I want you to hear very clearly over the next 6 weeks, you're going to hear just about everybody, including myself, share some very difficult things in our own lives, places where our faith, our walk with the Lord didn't reconcile very well with our faith. And so that's really kind of the point that James is trying to make. We're talking about counterfeit faith. All through the book of James, he's talking about how we take action to authenticate our faith. And so my job this morning is going to be to kind of open the door a little bit, let you peek inside and see where we're heading over the next 6 weeks. So let me open us in prayer and then we'll jump in. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be with these folks this morning. I pray that you would guide this time, that you would give us wisdom, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, would you let only the things that you want to work on in and through us be the things that penetrate us and begin to work in our hearts and guide our spirits into the right steps that we need to take in order to more and more each day authenticate our faith and have our lives look more and more what it looks like to follow Christ. And so we pray that you would be with us this morning and guide this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So it was around 2001, and I was a fairly young pastor, and I was also a brand new high school varsity football coach. And I was very green, didn't really know exactly what all I was doing, and I was just kind of enjoying it. I had just gotten into playing college football myself a few years earlier, so just wanted to take what I had learned and be able to extend that out to other people. And I remember this particular day, because it sticks out powerfully to me. I remember we had just ended our practice, and the head football coach at the time had gathered us all together and was kind of giving us the instructions that we needed to plan for the week, things that kids needed to think about and work on and know that was coming up. And right towards the end of all of our practices in Oconomowoc, at that time I was in Oconomowoc, Wisconsin, which is halfway between Madison and Milwaukee, and we would share our practice field with, at the very end, the third, fourth, fifth grade boys would come out, and they would start their practice on the edge, and then they would take over the field when we were done. And that particular day, the head coach had said, hey, when you leave the field, make sure you go around their practice. Do not walk through it. We want to show them respect. We're glad they're doing what they're doing. They're the future of our program, so please go around. And then he instructed me, because I was one of the only coaches leaving that direction, to just make sure that the kids followed through with them. So remember, as we're walking off the field, a couple of the players had to take off and run ahead because they probably had to get to work or whatever. And one young bonehead, decided to run right through the middle of their practice. So I did my job, and I screamed out across the field, and I said, you, whatever your name is, and then I added about three or four words that I can't repeat here in this setting, and shouldn't have probably said there either, but it got his attention, and he immediately went around the field and realized he had just messed up. Everything's great, and I'm continuing to walk in, most of the players are walking in with me, and then as soon as we get close to the little kids, I hear this little third grade voice go, hey, Pastor Brian. All of the varsity football players had the exact same reaction you did. I was caught red-handed with my character not lining up with my beliefs. You ever been there? You ever been caught in the act of something in your life not measuring up to what you say you believe? Perhaps it's the way you drive, and on the back of your truck is one of those bumper stickers that's got a Jesus fish. Or worse yet, a Jacob's Well sticker. Yes, I know who you are. Maybe it's in the way you treat your family. Maybe it's in the way you treat your spouse. Maybe it's in the way you handle business. You come in here on Sunday, claim to have this faith, but then Monday through Saturday, you run your business very differently. In all of us, there are areas of our life that just don't jive with what we say we believe. Usually it's one or two small areas that are fraudulent or counterfeit in our life. And the point of the book of James is really he's addressing those areas. He's addressing things like anger, how we use our tongue, temptations, favoritism, humility, pride, submission, suffering, and even wealth. Now, I want to give you just a quick little background of the book of James. Has anyone in here ever heard of the book of James referred to as the book of Jacob? A couple. Okay. It's more than last. You guys are a little smarter than the other group. Just kidding. I had never heard it before a couple weeks ago either. It's crazy. But technically, it really is the book of Jacob. And let me tell you why. Because the exact Jewish translation of his name is Yaakov, and in Greek, it's Lakobos, which is Jacob. And we call it James. And here's why. Because in around 1600 AD, a translation was put out by King James, and that is when we started referring to it as James. Coincidence? I don't know, but that's what happened. I think that's funny. So Jacob, or James, I don't want to confuse you. James is the younger brother of Christ. He was a powerful, powerful voice in the early church, and he became the apostle or leader of the church in Jerusalem. Now, most scholars believe that he didn't actually come to know the Lord until after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Most scholars also believe that his audience was specific, as he says it in the first chapter, it was specifically Jewish Christians that had been scattered or dispersed in James 1:1 throughout the Roman Empire, because of the great persecution that's talked about in Acts 8:1. It's believed that the book of James was written somewhere between 45 and 47 AD, and the book can basically be broken down into three primary categories that we're going to look at over the next 6 weeks. Those themes are things like riches and poverty, wisdom and speech, and then trials and temptations. His purpose is to help his audience come back to the original meaning of their faith, or to live a true, or for our intents and purposes, authentic faith. The message that he's going to give us is as needed today as it was in James' time. And this series is all about getting away from a counterfeit faith and returning to a faith that changes our lives and hopefully changes the lives of those around us by the way that we influence them. Now, you're going to see that we have opportunities, things for you to use through this this series, our devotional materials, the Dwell app. I want to encourage you to dive in and do those things. Don't take the summer off. Actually, grab the devotion. Devotions are done by Francis Chan. It's an incredible series. I want to challenge you to do that, to go along and to dig deeper, because I promise everybody in this room will be affected by at least one or more of the areas that we're going to discuss through this series. Now, one of the things you're going to notice about the book of James is at times it's written very similar to how the book of Proverbs is written. The other thing you're going to note is that there are a lot of similarities in the theological teachings to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7. Our theme for the next 6 weeks is this, that actions authenticate our faith. And I went too fast and too far. Let me see if I can go back. There we go. Actions authenticate our faith. You will hear that come up in every one of the messages this summer. And most of us, I believe, don't want to live a counterfeit or a life that is not congruent with what we say we believe. But there are areas that we find that just get out of our control. Counterfeit faith tends to be things that are all about me, what I want, what will make me happy. It believes that I should be happy, I should be wealthy, and everybody should do what I want them to do. But real faith comes from things like weathering trials and temptations and difficulties, because those things purify us, according to James. Real faith requires that we put action to the things God is wanting to produce in and through us. James shows that faith and hope are action words. We're not to sit back and wait to become like Christ. We have a role to play in bringing ourselves to the refiner's fire. Our action is to bring ourselves to the refiner's fire. His action is to extend grace that leads to freedom. Let me say that one more time. Our action is to bring ourselves to the refiner's fire. His action is to extend the grace that leads to freedom in our lives. So my big idea for today is that action is the heartbeat of a real faith. James mentions several times this word action, and it's the key to understanding how to move away from a counterfeit faith to a faith that is authentic and real. And I'm going to give you three quick observations from the book of James to show where we're heading and why this is important, all revolving around this word action, okay? Number one, first observation is this. Deeds are proof that your faith is alive, that your faith has a heartbeat. Now, let me be clear about something. Faith is an action, not a passive state. I think one of the biggest problems we have in the church today is that we think, okay, I need Jesus in my life, I'm going to believe in him, and then that's where it stops, and that we become passive after that. But honestly, faith takes action. Now, this is the part I want to be super clear about. Faith in Christ alone is what saves, but faith without deeds, according to James, is not actually alive. Salvation doesn't require works, but deeds post-salvation proves that faith is alive. Even a faint heartbeat is better than no heartbeat. But James desires that we would have a sprinter's heartbeat with our faith. And he believes that trials and difficulties build that heartbeat. James 2, 14 through 17 says it this way. What good is it, my brother? This is really the theme of the book of James here in James chapter 2. It says, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in food daily, or daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, this is a verse that's not from the book of James, that's really going to serve as kind of a theme as well as over the next several weeks, because it really, really aligns with the overall theme and purpose that James is writing. It comes out of 1 John 3. It says, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides, I shared this word a few weeks ago, but abide means to stay with or remain in. Anyone who abides in him, remains in him, stays with him, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteousness as he is righteous. I want to try to unpack this a little bit this morning by telling you my story. Because you hear the word, I hear the word abide and I go, that sounds great and lofty, but what does it actually practically look like to abide in Christ? And the best way I know to tell this story is to tell you something from my past. It was around 2010 or 2011, and I was in a church plant that wasn't doing very well. I had started a church. We'd been going at it for 4 or 5 years at that point, and it just wasn't making it. And I was, at that time, I was just looking for anything that would stick to the wall to try to get it to grow. And I came across something kind of interesting. It was these one-to-one or one-to-two discipleship model where a group of two or three men would gather, or two or three women would gather, and they would hold each other accountable to discipleship, to reading scripture, and accountable to things like sexual purity, how we treated our families, how we handled our work-related things, all of that stuff, and they'd meet weekly to do this. So I was like, I gotta try this. I think this could work. So I started asking the Lord to bring somebody into my life that I could meet with about this and try to get this started, see if it worked well for the two of us, then I would get other people to do it, and maybe this would be the way we would do discipleship. And so God brought a young man who was a few years younger than me at the time. His name was Mike, and Mike was desperate. He was looking for someone to help him through difficulties that were keeping him from growing in his walk with the Lord. So we began to meet every week, and we began to ask each other these questions. And every week, for about 6 weeks, we got to this question. Have you looked at anything that you were not supposed to look at? And every week, I would watch this young man confess these deep, hard things in his life and pour out his soul to me. And every week, for 6 weeks, I would look back at him and lie. Say, no, I'm good. Everything's fine. Meanwhile, I'm holding on to a 20-year addiction to pornography. But I can't tell him, because I'm a pastor. And if I tell him, and he tells someone else, I'm gonna lose my job, my career, my family, my kid, everybody. I'm gonna lose it all. I can't tell him. And every week, I'd show up, lie, and justify my lie because I just didn't wanna lose everything. After 6 weeks of that, let me tell you, it starts to destroy you. It's easy to stay in something when you don't have to talk to anybody about it or lie about it. But having to lie about it every week started to kill me. And so one day, I decided enough's enough. I'm going to tell this young man that these little groups are not working, because that's the godly way to handle it, right? It's the pastoral thing to do. So I went to him. I looked him in the eyes, and I said, Michael, this isn't working. And he looked at me like, what are you talking about? This has been life-changing for me. What do you mean it's not working? And he was crushed. He was absolutely crushed because it was working for him. And he goes, Pastor Brian, I don't get it. I need this. This is helping me so much. I don't understand why you don't like it. And in that moment, I had a choice. See, the thing is, there was a very real part of me that was tired of carrying this burden myself, of living in the dark about it. But there was another part of me that was scared out of my mind that I would lose everything that I valued. And for some reason that day, I blurted it out. I said, I don't want to do this anymore because I'm addicted to porn. And I don't want to have to lie to you every week. And now you've got information that you could just destroy me with. I said it just about like that. And you know what he said to me? He goes, Pastor Brian, I love you. God loves you. God's grace was meant to cover this. Go and sin no more. The exact same words I had used with him for 6 straight weeks. He said back to me. And I began to feel this weight start to come off my shoulders. So we continued, and things did start to get a little bit better. But after a few weeks, it felt like it was time to probably tell my wife. My wife wasn't surprised. She knew. I thought I was hiding it, but she knew. And she met me with grace, love, forgiveness. And I said, well, now it's time to tell the elders. Surely this is the end of my career. Told the elders, and the elders spit back to me words I'd used with them. In fact, after we were done talking about it all, I had a couple of the elders pull me aside and say, I'm struggling with that too. And then I went to the district superintendent, a district that I won't tell you what district it is, but a district that is not known for empathy. Usually they're kicking your can down the road with something like this. And I went to them and I confessed it. And he goes, most of the time, Brian, we catch people in this. We don't have them come confess it to us. And so he extended grace, love, forgiveness, and says, how can we help you? What began to happen over the next several weeks and months is that I began to live in the light. I took a challenge. I challenged myself on something. And if you're here today and you're facing addiction, especially one like pornography or sexual sin in any form, I want to challenge you to try this. I read in Hebrews that it said the throne room of grace is always open for business. That's the Brian Fott translation. And I said, I'm going to test that theory. Now, what I don't mean by that, I don't mean I'm going to purposely go sin so that I can run back to the throne room of grace. No, I knew myself. I knew I didn't have to plan to sin. I had a 20-year addiction. It was going to happen again. But here's what would happen every time I would give in to that sin. I would be convinced that I was not worthy of going to the throne room of grace and that I had to spend some level of penance in the dark away from the light instead of running towards the light. And then all that did was force me back into the addiction. So I said, this time, when I blow it, it won't be on purpose, but when I do blow it, I'm going to test this, and I'm going to immediately run to the throne of grace, and I'm going to abide and remain there and stay there and believe that this grace thing is what you said it is, that in the face of my sin, there is even more grace. I'm going to believe that for the first time in my life, and I'm going to live there. And it was through that that I began to see that addiction get broken in my life. Abiding may sound like this crazy term, but it's real. Running to the throne room of grace. The Bible literally says, it was for freedom that I set you free. We don't have to live in all the pain and hurt and anguish and sorrow that we live in, because in the throne room of grace, where we meet the Holy Spirit, and we'll talk about this in a moment, and he puts up this mirror to us that shows us where we don't quite match up with Jesus and need to see those areas grow and get better, he extends grace to give us the power to do that, to live that out. Grace is God's action to cover the bumps and missteps of our very human faith. Grace gives us the power to do the good deeds. Our action, our non-passive faith, is to run to the throne room of grace. The second observation from this that I want to give you today is that perfection is not required. Listening to the Spirit, however, is. It says this in James 1:22. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like." I want to say that you already got to see this morning when Pastor Paul described how he looked compared to me. He is deceived. Clearly. Told you I'd get even, and I've got the microphone. In all seriousness, there's two ways that we look in the mirror as Christians. Some of us walk up to the mirror, and all we ever see is this disgusting, horrible Gollum, if you're a Lord of the Rings person, like creature that we can't stand. We can't possibly think that God could love him, and there's no hope for him. Some of us go to the mirror and go, yep, it's that way to the beach. Both are an absolute lie. Both are a form of pride. Both are not clearly looking into the perfect love of God, looking into the perfect relationship of Christ, looking into Christ's perfect, sinless life, and seeing that grace is the thing that's going to help us get there. So that when I walk into this mirror and go, "Ooh, yep, there's some problems. Man, I'm glad Jesus is with me. I'm glad he's given me the Holy Spirit. I'm glad that today can be a little better than yesterday." Does that make sense? It's being able to understand that, yeah, I'm not perfect. Yeah, I've made mistakes. But today I can be a little bit better than I was yesterday because the Holy Spirit is walking with me. The role of the Holy Spirit is to bring about in us the change that makes us like Christ. Understanding, connecting with, and building our relationship to the Holy Spirit is essential. Later on in this sermon, I'm going to talk about next steps. One of those next steps is a class that we're going to offer this fall called Alpha. It's primarily aimed at new believers or people who are not sure what they believe. It's meant to help you better understand who Christ is and what he wants to do in your life. But there is an entire weekend of that class that's dedicated to digging deeper into who the Holy Spirit is and what he does in and through us. And there are probably some people in here that have been Christian for a long time that need to hear that message again. I know that I did. I was a Christian for 20 years, was a pastor for probably about 8 or 9 years at that point. No, longer than that, 15 years at that point. And I didn't understand what the Holy Spirit could and wanted to do in and through me to bring about change. The third observation from this series that I want us to get is this one. It's the Holy Spirit of God is that wisdom moves us toward action. Faith and works are two sides of the same coin. What I mean by this is that, well, let's read the passage and then I'll tell you what I mean by this. James 3:13 says this, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." I love this phrase, in the meekness of wisdom. The meekness of wisdom comes from understanding how desperately every day I need the grace of God. It comes from looking into the mirror in the perfect image of Jesus Christ on a daily basis and knowing how desperately I need the Holy Spirit to do this work in and through me. It's being able to, it's thinking rightly about myself so that in wisdom I extend grace and love and forgiveness and hope to the people around me. It's meekness that leads me to see that I am no better than any other human that walks the face of this earth, regardless of what they think, feel, vote, doesn't matter. But they are every bit as much an image bearer that I am, and they struggle with bearing that image well just as I do. There is wisdom in understanding our brokenness and our need for God. I have a couple questions I want you to think about today as we begin to close. How would someone know that you are a Christian? How would you prove it? What would that look like in your life? How is your life different from others? How's my life different from others? And how do we embody a faith that has action both in kindness and in living out the truth? So the best application that I can give you today is this: to lead, to parent, to work, to drive your vehicle, to love your spouse, honor people, care for the sick, poor, less fortunate, as Christ would. And not just on Sundays, but the other 6 days of the week as well. And when you fall short, because you will fall short, we all do, when we fall short of loving well, of being patient, of caring for others, of loving well, of leading well, simply return humbly to the throne of grace where the Holy Spirit will do his part to forgive us and remind us what the goal is, which is Christ-likeness. Romans 12:1-2 says it this way: "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your spiritual act of worship." Sorry, I memorized it in a different translation. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." As individuals, it's as simple as making sure that everything we do in our day-to-day life is brought to the perfect mirror of Christ. Am I handling this person the way Christ would? Am I loving my child the way Christ would? Am I running my business the way Christ would? If we do that well as individuals, we will send a message as the church that what we've got changes lives and you want it too. Our posture to the world needs to be one of humility, of meekness. And God has given us a wonderful opportunity just this past week. This past Friday, a monumental decision was reversed by the Supreme Court. And while I and others in this room have prayed that this would happen many years, it's important for us to remember that our posture should be the same as Christ's posture in this moment. Our posture must be humility, love, and grace, not arrogance and pride. We must remember that all humans are image bearers of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and as such deserve our unconditional love. Some people in this moment, after this type of a ruling, they're scared. They're angry. They're frustrated. And our humility and grace during something like this is essential, is an essential part of us authenticating our faith. Be Christ-like in the victories and defeats 24/7, no matter the news. When a human is in front of you or on the other side of a computer or a phone, Facebook, whatever it might be, you treat them as Christ would treat them. He would understand their pain. He would listen to their struggles, and he would extend grace as he extends grace to us. A couple of next steps for this week. If you're here today and you go, man, my faith in God, I've been a believer for a while, my faith in God just has been stunted by addiction or hurts, habits, and hangups from the past, or things that were done to me or things that I've done, then a great place to start is a class we're offering this fall called Emotionally Healthy Discipleship, or Emotionally Healthy Spirituality. It's just gonna be an opportunity to look at those things, to lay them at the throne of grace and ask God to give us the strength and courage to take the next step in our faith. If you're here today and you're new to the faith, or you're still investigating the faith, you wanna know more about what it is that the Holy Spirit does and can do in your life, I wanna encourage you to take Alpha. Both of these two classes will be offered this fall, Alpha on Monday nights and Emotionally Healthy Spirituality on Tuesday nights. And then finally, maybe you're here today and you've committed your life to Christ, but you've never publicly declared it through baptism. I wanna encourage you to do that. And we have an awesome event that comes at the end of the summer, August 28th, called Splash. And we have a great time. We come together and we celebrate baptisms. If you're interested in being baptized, there's gonna be an informational class that you need to attend on August 8th, whether you're a child or an adult. I wanna encourage you to do that. One final way we can put action, just simple way we can put action to our faith, is by doing something like the Fierce Freedom Justice Run. That's Wednesday, July 20th, which is all about helping in human trafficking and exploitation. What a great opportunity for us to, as Christians, to authenticate our faith by doing something for the Lord, to help other people. My heart, I told you this series is gonna be heavy, and we're just getting started. I get that. But I want you to hold firmly to the idea of grace in the midst of it, because grace is the thing that covers up all of our shortcomings and helps us actually get to a place where we find freedom. Let me pray. Father, as we close our service today, I pray, Lord, that through the next 6 weeks that you would do things in our hearts and our minds that would start the process of real change. That you would help us find other people that will hold us accountable, that will love us and encourage us and point us back to you, so that we can find freedom in our hearts and in our souls, and so that we can be the people you've called us to be. Authentic and real, loving on other people who are hurting and struggling in this world. Would you, Father, give us opportunities this week to see the way that you see other people, to have your eyes and your ears for those that are around us? Would you also, in the midst of trials and temptations that we face, would you give us the strength to stand firm and to look to you no matter what we're facing, what pain or anguish we're dealing with? Would we know that you're near and we draw near to you? Lord, I pray that through the next 6 weeks, we would give our hearts to you in ways that maybe we've never given our hearts to you before. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.